91 in the Pew Bibles. We're reading in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, beginning at verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen. Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you might fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these and so have shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme.
Chapter 1 Timothy, chapter 1, page 1191 in front of you. And before I speak, may we bow our heads to pray, ask for God's help in understanding. Lord God, you've taught us that we don't live by bread alone, but by every word that you speak. And we ask this morning that you'd speak to each of us to nourish and feed us, to challenge or encourage as each of us has need. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there it is in verse 18. Fight the good fight. We're not singing it this morning. I think it's a failure of the service planning meeting. We should have planned to sing it, really. This was our chance. Fight the good fight with all thy might. But fight for what? Let me ask you, can you think of anything so wonderful that it is worth fighting to keep hold of? Wonderful. Not valuable, because we can all think of things so valuable that they're worth fighting for, whether it be possessions or a particular job or a position of power. Many have fought to hold on to wealth or power or privilege. No, something which so inspires awe and wonder, so marvelous, so good, that it's worth fighting to hold on to, because if we let go of it, the world will be a poorer place. There is. It's our subject this morning in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And we're going to spend most of our time on the first heading, almost all the time, what to fight for, the gospel of grace. The thing that is worth fighting for is unique. No religion can touch it, no philosophy can hold a candle to it, no human achievement or goal or message can touch it. For sheer blinding wonder. In verse 11, at the end of last week's passage, Paul calls it the glorious gospel, the good news, that is, of Christ. We began a sermon series last week on Paul's first letter to Timothy. We're going to be working right through the whole letter. Timothy was one of Paul's trusted missionary colleagues. And at the time of writing, which later on in Paul's life, Timothy was functioning as the senior pastor overseeing the church or churches in Ephesus, big, high-profile Roman city. And in verse 3, if you look back at that, we saw last week that the reason Paul writes is to repeat a charge or an urging that he's given Timothy, that Timothy should stay in Ephesus to command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer. It was a tough call. Timothy, it seems, was quite junior, perhaps youngish, timid, shy, not very good health. And he's got to stay there, and he's got to confront these people, probably teaching elders in leadership in these churches, and say, what you're teaching is not the truth, it's not the gospel, and you've got to stop teaching that, otherwise these churches will cease to be Christian. And poor old Timothy's given this job, and his heart sinks. And we learnt last week something of what these false teachers were teaching. We don't know the details, as so often in the Bible, but what we do know is quite enough. We know that they had turned the Bible into something intriguing and interesting. So verse 4, Paul says they were full of what he calls myths and genealogies. They loved using the puzzles in the Old Testament books as intriguing start-off points for speculations. And that was the kind of teaching they gave. And Paul says they've lost the plot because the Bible is a rescue book. And they must not teach like that. And Timothy is to tell them not to. And in particular, in verses 8 to 10 last week, Paul corrects their use of the law. They regarded the law as something intriguing and fascinating. And Paul says the law is not intriguing and fascinating. It's deeply uncomfortable and challenging, and it leads us to repentance. It's for the lawless, for those who by nature don't keep it. But as so often with Paul, when he's speaking about law, he moves on to speak about gospel. And in verse 11, he speaks of the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. Well, we say, so what? So what that he entrusted it to you, Paul? And the answer, Paul says, is so everything. And in verses 12 to 17, he tells us something of his story, because his story encapsulates and illustrates the gospel perfectly, and it explains why it's worth fighting to hold on to. Verse 12, awe and wonder in Paul's voice in these verses, which is why at the end in verse 17 it ends up with a sort of exclamation of wonder and amazement. So verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, or equipped, or enabled me for this work, that he considered me faithful, trustworthy, picking up entrusted from verse 11, by appointing me to his service. And you know, says Paul, the fact that he picked me is really astonishing. Because let me remind you what I was, verse 13. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. You can read about him in Acts chapter 8 and Acts chapter 9, how he used to hate the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He recognizes now that was blasphemy. How he persecuted the church actively, vigorously. He went from house to house, finding anybody who believed in Jesus, dragging them out, throwing them in prison. If there was any chance of getting them executed, he voted for it. He was a violent man. He was a religious, fanatical bully boy. And he never forgot that's what he was. But I was shown mercy. Verse 13. And when Paul says, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief, he's not saying what it appears to be, which is, I was shown mercy because I wasn't really quite as bad as some other people. And God looked around and he thought, who isn't quite as bad as some others? Well, this chap Paul, he's not quite so bad as others, so I'll show mercy on him. That must be complete rubbish. Mercy can't be mercy unless it's to the undeserving. Grace can't be grace unless the recipients don't deserve it. He goes on to call himself the worst of sinners. He can't be saying that. I don't know exactly what he is saying, but let me tell you what I think it may be. I think he may be picking up on a distinction in the Old Testament law. You can look it up later in the book of Numbers, chapter 15, verses 22 to 31, where the Old Testament law recognizes a distinction between what it calls unwitting or unintentional sin and deliberate or high-handed arrogant sin. And it seems that in the mystery of the human heart, that although all rebellion against God is deeply serious, there is a sin in the human heart which is high-handed and arrogant, and which in some deep way leads to hardening and hardening and hardening, so that the sinner never ever turns round and repents. It's a terrible thing to see it happening in somebody's life. We can never be sure it's happening until they've died. But sometimes it does. And there is in others sin which is every bit as bad and culpable and serious, but which in the mercy of God leads to, attracts in some way the prayer of the Lord Jesus, Father forgive them for they know not what they do. An ignorance that leads to repentance in some way. I'm not sure if that's it, but it may be. But whatever it is, Paul is absolutely astonished and awed that mercy should be shown to him. And in verse 14, he makes up a word. The word translated poured out abundantly is a made-up word. Super abundantly poured out, like a river in spate. Such an astonishing thing that God should have mercy on him. And the grace of Jesus Christ is a wonderful thing. I know we sang it to the Flintstones tune, but God's love is the best love. It really is. There is nothing to match it. It means that God loves us because of who God is, not because of what we are. And that is such a relief. It means that there is nothing we can do to make God love us more. We can do good works for the rest of our lives. We can be religious for the rest of our lives. We can be morally upright for the rest of our lives. God will not love us one jot more than he loves us today. And it means that if we belong to Jesus Christ, there is nothing we can do that will make God love us less. No sin, no failure, no shame, no weakness will make him love us one jot less than he does now. Do you believe that? It's easy to grasp in our heads, isn't it? Write it out in an essay. But actually really to grasp that in our hearts, well, it turned Paul round. Changed his life. People are skeptical about conversion, aren't they? And with good reason. There is such a thing as a shallow conversion that isn't the real thing. It's just a seven-day wonder. But in Paul's life, the grace of Jesus Christ turned him round. You see in verse 14, it was poured out on him along with the faith to replace unfaithfulness, unbelief, and love to replace violence. And his life was transformed. He was never the same again to the end of his life. And then in verse 15, Paul says to us very solemnly that what Jesus did for him typifies precisely what Jesus does for every believer. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We heard it in our first reading. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Although other people sneered, that's why he came. Christianity is a rescue religion, and its messengers are rescued people. Why Christmas? To save sinners. Why Good Friday? To save sinners. Why Easter? To save sinners. Why church? To save sinners. Why the Bible? To save sinners. And the whole project of taking people who are going their own way and turning us round so that we begin to trust in Christ and then we are kept so that we go on trusting for all our failures and we persevere to the end so that in the resurrection of the dead we'll be there in the new heavens and the new earth. That's the reason for the whole thing. Now, it's terribly easy for a church to lose the plot and to cease to be true to the gospel, to cease to be evangelical in the proper meaning of that word, because it means true to the gospel. And there are various ways we can lose the plot. In Ephesus, they lost the plot by turning the Bible into something intriguing. So they came to church in Ephesus because it was interesting. And they loved it. It was all very intriguing, the teaching of these teachers. And it tickled their intellectual fancy. And they forgot that Christianity is a rescue religion. And that the whole business and purpose of it is to save sinners, which includes us. Or it may be that sometimes a church becomes a place of beauty and quietness and solace, or a place of pleasing liturgy or impressive ceremony. And people think that's the point of it all. And they forget that it's about saving sinners. Or it may be that church becomes primarily a place of social action, so that their primary conception of church is that this is good people trying to make the world a better place, and it sounds so worthy, but we forget that it's a rescue religion, and it's about saving sinners. Or we begin to feel that church is the place for respectable people. You've got it together, morally in life. And we forget that in the ministry of Jesus, there were people who thought they'd got it together morally in life. They were called the Pharisees. But the disciples of Jesus were a muddled old, mixed old bunch of people who knew perfect. They were united in one thing. They knew they had not got it together morally. They knew they were moral and spiritual failures, and that's why they followed him. Now, I want to apply this to us. People sometimes say to me, somebody said to me this week, that the first time they came to this church, others have said this to me, that they found themselves sitting in a service in this church, conscious of two things. On the one hand, conscious of their own struggles and failure and sin, And on the other hand, looking around and having a sense that they were surrounded by people who did not share these struggles or failures or sins. And I want to blow the cover of the rest of the people in the building. I don't think I'm betraying any confidences as your pastor if I tell you it's not true. This church has a very great deal of failure and pain and struggle and sin, every bit as much as any other church. And I don't know whether it's something to do with our middle-class English stiff upper lip and all this kind of stuff. I don't know what it is about us. Maybe it's something about me. But we give this impression that we've got it together when we haven't. Christianity is about saving sinners. I am a moral failure. It won't edify you if I start launching into a long description of my moral failures now, and you would never have lunch. But I belong to this church because I'm a moral failure. I hope you do. It's the only reason to belong to a church, because it's about saving sinners. Now, do you notice what Paul says in verse 15 at the end? To save sinners, of whom I am the worst. And we all want to say, oh, come off it, Paul. Don't we? It's emphatically present tense, of whom I am the worst. We could hack it if Paul said, of whom I was the worst. We could say, well, fair comment. You weren't up to much when you were a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, but now you're an apostle, you're a good man, aren't you? No, he says, I'm the worst. I am the worst now, even rescued as I am. And what he's saying is, it goes to the heart of what it is to know that we're sinners. And it's this. Obviously, it doesn't mean that Paul had access in some supernatural way to the moral curriculum vitae of every human being in the world, and he'd solemnly gone through them, and he'd come to the logical conclusion that he was number one. Can't mean anything like that. What it does mean is this. Before the Spirit of God gets to work in the human heart to convict us of sin, how do we measure how we're doing morally? Answer, we measure how we're doing morally by comparison with other people. We look round at other people and we say, am I doing all right? Like the Pharisee in Jesus' story in Luke chapter 18. Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other people, especially this tax collector. So grateful. But when the Spirit of God gets to work in our hearts to convict us of sin, something very remarkable happens. And suddenly, it's not me surrounded by lots of other people, quite a few of whom seem to be rather worse than me. Suddenly, it's just me in the presence of a holy God. And as by his Spirit, he puts his finger on my heart and shows just how rotten it is. Suddenly, I begin to think, you know, I can't imagine anybody could be worse than me. And I want to challenge us. I'm ashamed how shallow this sense is in me, because I can assure you it's very shallow. But I want to ask you, as I ask myself, do you ever have something of that sense, that it's just you in the presence of the Holy God, and something in you says, I can't imagine anybody could be worse than me? It's a great thing to feel like that. Because when we begin to feel like that and to sense that and to grasp that, we begin to understand the wonder of the gospel. That's why Paul's so full of amazement, because he understands that about himself. But of course there is a danger. It's often, Christians are often accused of this. The danger is simply this. The danger is that when that happens to me or to you, that we despair. Our self-esteem is just cut from under us. And we begin to think, oh, I am so hopeless, I could never be a Christian. You ever felt like that? That's why verse 16 is there. Look at verse 16, if you will. Because Paul tells us in verse 16 why God chose to have mercy on him. And it wasn't because he was talented and Jesus wanted him on his team. We often think that, don't we? God thought Paul, yes, he's a bright bunny. He knows how to think and write. Jolly useful, he'll write half the New Testament. Let's pick him. That wasn't the reason Paul was chosen. Look at the reason in verse 16. For that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Why was Paul chosen? so that when you and I feel like despairing, we should look at Paul, take a good long look at Paul, and say to ourselves, if Jesus could take that horrible, violent, bully boy, religious fanatic, bigot, pig, and he was all those things, if Jesus can take him and make him an apostle, is he not able to take bad old, muddled old, hopeless old me and make me a disciple? And the answer is he is. He can. That's why verse 16 is there, so that we needn't despair. That's why Paul is there, so that we needn't despair. Paul is Gospel Exhibit A. You look at Paul, you understand the Gospel. Look at his story. Look at what he was. Look at how he was transformed, so he's still a sinner. And we'll understand the Gospel. So that's the first heading, that is the large majority of our time, just to reassure you. Very briefly, the last three verses, before I conclude. Paul, in verse 18, comes back to the charge that he gave Timothy. Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction. That is the instruction of verse 3, to stay in Ephesus and to exercise doctrinal discipline so the churches there remain true to the Gospel. I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you may fight the good fight. What's the point of that? Well, it seems that at some point in Timothy's past, maybe when he was set apart to be one of Paul's colleagues in missionary work, some sort of ordination where hands were laid on him and he was prayed for and set apart, it seems there were prophecies. People said, God is saying this about you, Timothy, and these prophecies were true. They were tested and found to be true, what they said about Timothy. And Paul reminds them, he reminds Timothy, and he says, Timothy, old chap, I know it's a tough call to stay in Ephesus, but it's not just my bright idea. It's not just me, a forceful apostle, twisting your arm to stay there. Just remember that the call to the work of the gospel you've been given is God's call. Just remember all that stuff that happened at the beginning, those prophecies that were said about you, and let that strengthen you in the work. But how is he to fight the fight? What are the weapons he is to use? Verse 19. Fight the good fight, holding on to faith, or it may be the faith, may have the sense, the objective sense of the Christian faith, and a good conscience. These are not the weapons we'd have picked, are they? If we'd been in Timothy's shoes, and Paul had said to us, you've got this really difficult situation in your churches, these guys are teaching false doctrine, you've got to stop them, what weapons would we instinctively have thought of? Well, I'll tell you what weapons we'd have thought of. If you're in business, they're precisely the weapons the world always thinks of when it comes to controversy or conflict. We'd have thought, in terms of power and manoeuvring and strategy and clever tricks and a bit of discreet backstabbing and some intrigues, wouldn't we? Those are the weapons the world thinks of for controversy. But the weapons of the good fight of the gospel, exercising doctrinal discipline, making sure that churches remain true to the gospel and don't lose the plot. Look at the weapons. Holding on to faith. Timothy himself has to be sure that he holds on to the Christian faith and to loving obedience and trusting. And a good conscience. And I want just to apply this to us, because this is very important. When Paul names in verse 20 these two tragic figures, Hymenaeus and Alexander, the problem began with them not with an intellectual fault, but with a moral one. They rejected conscience. So it wasn't that one day Hymenaeus and Alexander woke up and thought, do you know, I've been thinking about this Christian faith stuff, and I've reasoned it all out logically, and it just doesn't quite hold water the way I thought it used to. And really we need to teach it slightly differently to make it intellectually respectable, so I'm going to change my teaching. It wasn't an intellectual process that was at the heart of their error. It was a moral one. Because at some point they'd rejected conscience. At some point in their lives, they knew the right thing to do or say, and they did not do it. Whether it was some compromise in the area of sex or power or money, I don't know what it was, but in some moral area they knew the right thing to do and they did not do it, and the moment they did not do it, their conscience was seared, and they didn't repent and turn round and ask forgiveness. their conscience was seared, and they did exactly what we always do when we sin, which is this. They thought to themselves that they knew they'd done wrong, and so they thought, well, we better just start trimming our beliefs a bit so that our behavior isn't quite as bad. Isn't that exactly what we do? We make some compromise, some moral compromise, and we begin almost subconsciously to trim our beliefs, trim off the rough edges of what we believe, what we teach, if we're in a teaching position, in Trekkers, Pathfinders, youth group, church, home group. We begin to trim that, what we teach, so that our behavior with its compromises doesn't seem quite so bad. The great French reformer John Calvin once wrote that a bad conscience is the mother of all heresies. May have been an overstatement, but it was a very perceptive one. That's what had gone wrong. And Paul says to Timothy, as you're fighting the good fight to keep hold of the gospel, make quite sure that you keep a good conscience. Because Timothy would be tempted to moral compromise in many different ways. Maybe he'd be tempted to anger and resentment and unforgiveness in the course of the controversy as people treated him badly. But Paul says, keep a good conscience. It's one of the crucial safeguards of gospel witness in the church. Now, I must close, and I want to close with one word of application for all of us, and it's this. Paul has taught us the gospel by reference to his own story. He said, I was, and Christ showed mercy on me, and I'm still a sinner, but I am being rescued. I'm part of God's rescue plan, and one day I'll be there in the end in the new heavens and the new earth. And I want to ask you, as I ask myself, if push came to shove and people asked us about our story of our lives, looking round at such a decent, respectable bunch of people, I can't imagine it would be as dramatic as with Paul. But if push came to shove, would we be able to say, quite honestly, not being pious or religious or anything like that, but just quite honestly, telling it as it is, I was, and Christ had mercy on me. Doesn't matter whether it was dramatic and sudden or gradual, but he had mercy on me. He poured out his grace on me. I didn't deserve it. I don't deserve it. I'm still a sinner, but I'm being rescued, and that's the reason Jesus came. It's a good question, isn't it? Sometimes it's an exercise to think, maybe take a sheet of paper and think, perhaps just for your own benefit, throw it up, scrumple it up and throw it away afterwards. Maybe share it with someone else. Just to write your story and think, how does your story exemplify the gospel? Because if you're a Christian, it ought to. And for me as well. Well, I'm going to close there. Let's be quiet for a moment. I'll say a prayer. And then Robin will conclude.